The 1972 Summer Olympics were held in Munich, Germany. Some of you might remember that, and a particular event that took place there. How that there were some Palestinian terrorists who came to the Olympic Village. And they took hostage 11 Israeli Olympians and killed them. One of the things that happened in Germany at that time was, or one of the ways that the German government was limited in that time, whether their police force or their military, was the very fact that they had weapons that were only allowed to shoot one bullet at a time. They did not have that opportunity to have just to pull the trigger and have a whole raft of bullets going at once. You might wonder how that could be. Well, it's because in World War II, the Allied forces had defeated the Axis powers. And this was part of the settlement at the end of the war, that they would only allow them to have those, kinds of weaponry that would shoot one bullet at a time. You see, that's what happens when one country or group of countries dominates another country or group of countries in war. It brings them into submission. They have to say, well, we can't do anything else because here's what they have done to us. And if we think that we can do better than this, then we should have shown it in the war and defeated them. But they have shown their dominance of us. Now we could say that, we could pick out any kind of war throughout the history of the world that has come to a conclusion like that and show the same thing. That there is a dominance that is brought, and when that dominance is exercised by one nation over another, that defeated nation has to be in submission to the nation that defeated them. And when that happens, then there is a cessation of the war, a stopping of the war. If nations somehow are brought together in a peace accord without war, you don't usually have the same kind of rest from the hostilities. But one nation maybe will say, okay, this is what we'll do. We won't bother you. But of course, they might have their fingers crossed behind their backs as if that somehow makes it legal for them to lie. And they can go ahead and do whatever they want to do. But when you have been defeated in war with that utter dominance, you really don't have that option of deciding what you want to do and how you want to observe the peace. Well, God, in dealing with David, says that he would subdue his enemies under David. And it was something that indicated the kind of dominance that David was to have over his enemies so that there could be peace in Israel. And it's a dominance that looks ahead to the dominance of Christ over his enemies so that we have peace with him. We find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 where David said, I've decided I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, go and do whatever is in your heart, all that's in your heart, because the Lord is with you. And the Lord said to Nathan, no, he's not to build the temple. That's to be something his son does. But here's what I will do. I will do for David. I will build him a house and cause him to subdue all his enemies under him, so that there would be that dominance. Well, as we come to the next chapters in 1 Chronicles, we find that dominance taking place. Let's look at that, beginning with chapter 18, where we find God now fulfilling what he had said he would do for David. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Let me just point out that that's the same word that God had used through Nathan as he spoke to David, "I will subdue your enemies." David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobahemath, as he went to set up his monument at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Tibhath and from Kun cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And he sent all sorts of articles of gold, of silver, and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Shavsa was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites, and the Pelethites and David's sons were chief officials in the service of the king. Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal kindly with Hanan, son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me." So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites to Hanan to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and spy out the land?" So Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away, and they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, Hanan and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire the chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia and from Arimathea and from Zobah. They hired 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah with his army, who came and encamped before Medeba, and the Ammonites were mustered from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men and the Ammonites and came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you will help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, Joab's brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, with Shophak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to them and drew up his forces against them. And when David set the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him, and the Syrians fled before him, before Israel. And David killed the Syrians, the men of 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death also Shophak, the commander of their army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Syrians were not willing to save the Ammonites anymore. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And after this there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Sippai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. And there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair struck down Lami the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, struck him down. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And we'll end our reading at that point, as we have read of these victories that David had, that God gave to him as he subdued the enemies of David. And so may God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word. If you go back to chapter 17, which we did not read here this morning, you find the promises that God made to David as he spoke through Nathan to David and saying, I will make a great name for you. And that was one of the things, a name that he was given. A name like one of the great ones of Israel. And certainly his name has been known since that time, even down to 2018 AD. He promised a place of rest in verse 9 of chapter 17. A place of rest for his people. A place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. A place where they might worship him. He promised the subjection or the subduing of David's enemies, as we've already noted. He also promised an offspring who would build a house for David. Not just one who would build the temple of the Lord, but then one through whom would come that dynasty which continues long beyond even to today. These promises help to define God's intention for Israel. As we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we have the worship of God set forth as to how they are to worship and just what they are to do. And it ends with that verse that we have often looked at, that as Reformed people, we come to recognize as the regulative principle of worship, you shall not worship, says everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to it or take from it. But as we go to the beginning of that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, here are the statutes and the rules that you're to be careful to do in the land that the Lord has given you. And how he says, look in verse 2, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and so forth. And then he says, you're not to do according to the way that they do things, but you're to do things as I command you in the way that I have set forth. And he goes on to say what they are to do as far as their sacrifices. And of course, they've already been given the law of God regarding those sacrifices back in the book of Leviticus. And then he points out when he would provide for them this place, this territory that he had promised to them. And says, well, here's the way life is to be carried on. You're not to just be offering sacrifices wherever you choose, but you're to come to this place that I choose to set my name there. And David is looking at this time where he is put into power as really a fulfillment of what has been taking place here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Notice a couple of different things that are taking place here. There is the subjection of the enemies, the subduing of the enemies, so that they don't have to be fighting war all the time, but they have peace. Do you remember what Paul says we're to do as we pray for rulers, or the reason that we are to pray for those who are in authority? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told to pray for kings and who are all who are in high authority or high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you see how that dominance leads to that? The enemy is subdued, so they're not coming and attacking us all the time. But instead, we have peace. Think of how Jacob, with his whole family, and with all the flocks and herds that he had, was coming down through the land of Canaan. And the record that is given to us says, God placed a fear of them on the people of those cities so that they didn't attack. The fear of God was their dominance. The fear of God dominated those people so that they refused to do anything against Jacob and his family. God had provided that land for Jacob, even though it was not a land that would be given to them for a few centuries. These promises then that we find in David come to be a fulfillment of God's intention for Israel from back in Deuteronomy 12. How God would give them rest and he would establish for them a place where they could worship him, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, where God would be known as present among them. And he placed his fear on his enemies. And God manifested the fulfillment of this promise to David as he subdues these enemies through these wars that we have read about in chapters 18 to 20 of 1 Chronicles. The dominion that David is granted by God. Some would even come to seek mercy from David. Now, some of you might recognize that this is also the period of time which the chronicler isn't really trying to cover up, but it's during this time that we have the sin of David with Bathsheba. But that's not what he's dealing with here. What he's dealing with is how God has subdued David's enemies. and has given him this dominion so that he might have peace. It's not for his pleasure. It's not for him to go out and do as he will. But it is that he might have peace by the grace of God there in Israel. So God has brought dominion to David. Okay, there's bad English in what I put before you in the outline. It's not has brings, but he brings or has brought that dominion to David, and so he has brought rest to his people. He gave dominion to David over those who hated him. They were subdued by God in all of these battles that we have read about. But also, as we think back to what took place, or what was told by Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he said, you're not to make museums for the Baals and the Ashtaroth the way they'll do in America centuries later, millennia later. Destroy it. Destroy their idols. Destroy those Asherah. Don't allow them to continue. There's not to be any kind of syncretism between the false religions of the world and the truth of the Word of God. You have subdued them. Therefore, since they are subdued, don't go after their gods. After all, what did their gods do to save them? You defeated them. Actually, the Lord says, I'm the one who has defeated them. I am the one who has subdued them under you. There was to be no syncretism then with the enemy. Just this week, I received an invitation to a prayer service with Jews and Muslims and so forth. I cannot join with that. There is to be no syncretism. God has defeated those who do not bow down to Him and come to Him through Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when the Jews reject Christ, when the Muslims think of him as a great prophet, but nothing more than that, they have rejected the one Savior that God has given to us. God gave dominion then to over those who hated him and said, now, your religion is to be pure. Your worship is to be pure. And then he established godly order, as we see in the last verses of chapter 18, where he reigned over all Israel and ministered justice and equity. And there were those faithful counselors who were with him. And those counselors are necessary, aren't they? I remember my father talking to me about his friend, the man who had been his friend in college. And when he became president of the United States, he said he didn't get godly counselors around him. And he was very disappointed in Richard Nixon. To see that even though when my father hand wrote Psalm 101 and sent it to the president after he had just taken office, and the president said, yes, that's a wonderful psalm, to make the psalm of my political life. And Dad said to me, he just didn't do it. He didn't get good counselors around him. David had faithful counselors. But there's something else that was provided for David. From the spoils of war, you notice what was provided? Materials for building the temple. The gold, the silver, the bronze. These are things that were given to David, and David could have kept them for himself, but he said, no, this is for the house of God. God's the one that subdued the enemies. This will be for building his house. And so he provided all this gold and silver and bronze and other materials so that Solomon would have it for building the temple. He dedicated the spoils that were gained in war then to that new temple. And so you see how dominion over the enemies fit together with the worship of God. By their defeat, now we were free to worship him and to honor him as he has provided for us. Well, God has brought this dominion and rest to fruition. He defeated the enemy completely, didn't he? Christ did. When he came to the time of there at the beginning of his ministry on the Mount of Temptation, and the devil said, well, look, here are some things you can do. Jesus didn't negotiate with him and say, well, yeah, some of those things look pretty decent, and well, maybe not the others. No, he said, forget about it. What you are proposing, Satan, is contrary to the word of God, so I cannot do what you have proposed. And isn't that the way we are to do? When we are tempted to do what we know to be contrary to the word of God, to be able to say, forget about it. I belong to the Lord God. I believe his word to be true. And so I must be faithful to him and his word. The whole ministry of Christ was an overthrow of the kingdom of darkness. When he healed lepers and others who were ill, when he cast out demons, when he raised people from the dead, when he calmed the storm, there he was dealing with the kingdom of darkness and destroying the power of the kingdom of darkness, exercising his dominance over darkness. Effects that have been in the earth ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit and God said to him, there's going to be trouble. You're not going to have the ease that you have had in caring for the garden. It's going to be tough now. Not just weeds, vines that we don't want, vines that'll kill other trees and other bushes, but there's all these other things that come as part of the effect of sin in our society. But he has conquered all of this so that you and I do not need to be slaves of sin, but we have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul reminds us that we are to remember that. Christ exercises dominance over the kingdom of darkness, and we belong to Christ. Therefore, we don't have to listen to what the kingdom of darkness says to us and go in that way. But rather, we listen to what our Master, our Lord, says. And we obey Him. We are now slaves of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul says, not slaves of sin. Because the name of Christ is the name that is above every name. And it's at that name that even nations and rulers must bow. And we see that in Psalm 2. Where there are all these kings who have gathered together. They've brought their forces together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Not just David, but the son of David, Jesus Christ, who would come centuries later and who has been seated at the throne of the Father on high ever since he ascended into heaven. And he is ruling. the nations must bow to him. Daniel, of course, tells us of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where there was that statue, a statue that represented the nations that would come, but was destroyed by a rock that was cut loose from the mountain and came and struck that statue and destroyed it, smashed it to smithereens, and then that rock began to grow and to fill the earth. And that's where we are. This is where we are. We are with Christ, because he is the rock of Daniel 2 that fills the earth with Christ's dominion. And he is the one then who gives us rest and who brings us to the eternal temple. His dominance of the enemy gives us rest, even when you face trials. And there are many trials that we have in this life, aren't there? But there he is, dominant over them. And we must recognize his dominance over those trials, over all that the enemy would try to do to us, to destroy us. And to recognize that the eternal temple is a temple that is far better than anything that we face in this life. Remember a couple of things that the Apostle Paul wrote. First, to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, he wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So when you come to trials that are difficult, and they may be taking your life even, remember what he says here, it's far better. But he says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. But also in writing to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Oh, we love this life. But there's the attitude that we're to have, to be at home with the Lord. As we go through the trials of life, we know that Christ is there and that he has exercised his dominion over those trials in order that we might have rest and come to the eternal rest that he has provided. If you think that there is a nation that has dominance over everyone else, consider Christ. Yes, to the people of the world, it may look like one nation has dominance over others. But Christ has won the victory. He has shown the dominance already over the kingdoms of the earth. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in high places. And so we are given the victory. We are given the rest that comes from the dominance that Christ has exercised in the earth. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, will continue to oppose him. But in due time, they will have to bow to him. They have no choice. He has that dominance. And he brings even principalities and powers under you by his grace.